Well, greetings this morning in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior and our soon coming King. It's good to be here. See you all. Why don't we stand for a word of prayer before we begin? Commit this time into the Lord's hands and that He would edify us. And Lord, we want to look to you again this morning for the next hour. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon us, all of us. I pray that you would be with me as I speak. I pray that you would loose my tongue and speak through me. Encourage the congregation. Bless us, Lord, as you see fit. You are King. You are sovereign, you rule and reign, unchanged, unchallenged from eternity past to eternity future. And here we are in the middle of that, just needy human beings. We ask that you would bless us the next hour and be amongst us, work in our midst, continue to make us what you want us to be. We commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a little bit different this morning, perhaps off the beaten path a bit, as we're going to talk about some things which we normally don't talk about too much towards the end of the message especially. But to start off with, just last week, the most powerful nation in the world had an election. I'm sure you all heard about it. For many months, the candidates crisscrossed the nation trying to convince the American voter why they are the better choice. To make a long story short, when election day came around, the votes were counted and the results were crystal clear. Americans had spoken and spoken clearly. Here in Canada, we might just see the same thing in the near future. Politicians crisscrossing the country, spending millions of your taxpayer dollars trying to convince people that they should why they would make the best prime minister. This is what happens in democratic countries all over the world. Democracy, in short, means by the people, for the people. So we are told, go vote, have your say, be involved in this democratic process, have a say in the future of your country, be a good citizen. Democracy in itself is relatively a new thing. You can't find it anywhere in Bible times. It was all ruled by kings and passed down to their sons. What do you call that? Theocracy? Is that the right word? That's how it used to be. So democracy is kind of a new thing. And interestingly enough, when King Jesus comes back to earth to set up his kingdom, there won't be any ballot boxes. There won't be any campaigns, debates, no challenger. There will be no impeachment, and King Jesus is not going to resign either. He will be king. He will rule supreme, unchallenged. So many Christians get so involved and worked up in defending their candidate that they seem to forget that there is a God in heaven who could have different plans. They seem to forget that there is a God in heaven who rules and controls all things. He might just have different plans. So this morning I want to talk about God's sovereignty over the nations. So that's the title of the message, God's sovereignty over the nations. I understand that Tomorrow's youth meeting, you will be talking about the whole voting process and two kingdom principle. I'm not sure if this message today will help that conversation or not, but I will talk today on God's side of things, not on the conflict of the two kingdoms or how we should get involved if we should. I will be talking from God's perspective, God's sovereignty over the nations. The word sovereign means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. God is sovereign. That means he is always in full control. He uses nations, he uses rulers, kings, presidents, prime ministers. He uses good, he uses evil, all to accomplish his will and purposes. He is not limited by anything. One of those is not necessarily harder than the other. I said he uses good and he uses evil. One of them to God is not easier to use than the other. God rules and reigns supreme. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." The psalmist affirms that God has the freedom and authority to accomplish his purposes without restriction. Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." This verse underscores that while people may make their own plans, God's purposes ultimately prevail. Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job acknowledges that God's plans are unstoppable, affirming his absolute power and authority over all creation. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Even the intentions and decisions of rulers are under God's control and guidance. Job 12:23, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away." This verse speaks of God's ability to strengthen or weaken nations according to his will and according to his purposes. Isaiah 46:9-10, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish some of my purposes." All of my purposes. I will accomplish all of my purposes. The Bible provides many examples that highlight God's sovereignty, his complete authority and power over creation, over events, the human decisions. One doesn't have to read very far in the Bible to start seeing God's sovereignty at work and at play. The story of Joseph, Moses, Job, Daniel, Ruth, Esther. In fact, the entire book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned once, yet his sovereign fingerprint, his sovereign hand, his sovereign watching over all the events, his sovereign fingerprints can be seen virtually in every verse. So this was true in Bible times. Is this true today in 2024? Concerning nations and people groups, some examples of how God used nations in Bible times, just a few verses. In Psalm 60, verse 7 and 8, it says this, God speaking, "Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my salvation." So these are tribes within Israel. "Judah is my lawgiver." And verse 8 is very interesting. "Moab is my washpot." That's interesting. God is speaking. And he's saying, "Moab is my washpot." So the psalmist pictures Moab as a humble
menial servant to God, either being or bringing a wash basin for his use. He was going to use the nation of Moab like a wash basin to clean something. That's how God can and does operate. And he goes on and says, upon Edom will I cast my shoe. Upon Edom will I cast out my shoe. The picture is that of a man entering his house and throwing his shoes to his servant. Edom, like Moab, was a servant under God's sovereign control. He would use those nations for his purposes when and wherever he wants to. God was in full control. Moab is my washpot. Throughout the Old Testament, God uses nations to accomplish his will and purposes. He called out a nation for himself with the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Through that, the earth was eventually blessed with the Redeemer. When his people, the children of Israel, were slaves in Egypt, he proved to Egypt and the surrounding nations that there is but one God who rules supreme. The entire events with the plagues and all of that, it was to show forth, it was to showcase who is in control here. It was to showcase the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the point of the whole plagues, to show Egypt and to show his own chosen people. In Exodus 7:4, it's written, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto me, God speaking, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Remember that phrase. We will talk about that phrase later on. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. When God would be done with the whole plague thing, Egypt would know that there is a God in heaven, that there is one God who reigns supreme. It is not their gods, the Nile River or whatever all they had. There is one God, and the Egyptians shall know, God said, that I am the Lord. So God used Egypt to display his power. God needed an object lesson. God wouldn't just write it on the skies. I am Jehovah. God needs object lessons like we saw this morning. Willie used object lessons to bring something so that we could better understand it. So too, God needs vessels to accomplish that so that we could understand and that the nations would understand. Egypt was that vessel. Fear fell on the surrounding nations because they heard what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did in Egypt. Many years later, Rahab in Jericho. Jericho and Egypt are not necessarily close to each other. It's not like that the Egyptians could send a text or a meme to Jericho and said, oh, look what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are doing here in Egypt. No, word got traveled by foot or by horse. So word spread, and many years later, Rahab in Jericho recounts how news of God's work left the people of Canaan terrified and disheartened. And this is what she said to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Rahab is seeing, and what she has heard from Egypt and what happened there, she concluded that there is one God and he rules and he reigns supreme. And that is Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This, because Rahab said that they're terrified because of you and your God, that doesn't necessarily mean that they repented. It just means that they recognize that their God reigns and rules supreme. They came to that understanding. It doesn't necessarily mean that they repented. So one of the purposes for the nation of Israel was to show the world that there is a God. So that's what one of the purposes that the nation of Israel had in the Old Testament is to showcase that there is a God in heaven. They had many other things, but it all boiled down to this. They were also the vehicle that God needed and used to bring the Messiah to the world. But one of their, if you boil it all down, their purposes as a nation was to show the world that there is but one God who rules and reigns supreme. Many years later, in David's lifetime, he was just a young lad when he faced Goliath. It says this in 1 Samuel 17:46. This day will the Lord Jehovah deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So David was concerned with what was happening here. No one was willing to fight Goliath, who was blaspheming God, the God of Israel. He was blaspheming them and challenging them. And David saw this and heard that, and he said, this is enough. I'm going to deal with this situation. And when all is said and done, the whole earth will know that there is a God in Israel. God's sovereignty over the nations. God's sovereignty over the nations. There are currently 195 nations in the world, give or take. 195 nations in the world. In 2024, God is still in sovereign control of the cosmos. He hasn't lost control of events unfolding on planet Earth for 1 second. He rules supreme. The 195 nations and 8 billion people have not slipped out of his sovereign care. And yet he never once, this is mind-boggling, he never once overrides man's free will. This is almost incomprehensible. God rules and reigns supreme. It is all going according to schedule. He is in full control. And yet through it all, man still has free will and free choice. I read something somewhere recently that said God is doing 10,000 things in our life at the same time. We might be aware of 2 or 3 of them. This is one person. There's 8 billion people, plus the nations, plus the universe, keeping it all running perfectly and on schedule, plus every atom keeping that thing spinning. God is in full control. Nothing has ever and will ever escape out of his sovereign care. God has a plan for planet Earth. And this plan was set in motion in Genesis 1 with the creation of the universe. Within the time frame of what we call world history, God has never been confused. His plans have not been derailed. He hasn't been scratching his head, wondering what to do next, or wishing he would have done something 1,000 years ago or last week. God has a plan, a purpose, an end goal in mind. So God's story is like a very well-written book. It has a beginning. It's full of plots, full of conspiracies, and even murder. There is a climax, and there is an ending. Throughout this story, Satan has tried very hard to hinder, to thwart, and to derail God's plan, but has been unsuccessful. So you might ask, well, where are we situated in this story? If there is a beginning, if there's a middle, if there's a climax, if there's an end, where are we situated in this story? Good question. I personally, you can correct me. I'll give you some of my views here. I personally believe that we are somewhere right before the climax. You say, what is the climax? I see it as this. The climax is the return of Christ, I believe, is the climax in God's redemption story. You say, well, why do you say that? The wedding of the bride united with the groom is, I believe, the climax in God's story. The Son of God has been too separated from his bride for too long. He wants to be with his people. The absence has been too long. He longs to be with his people. There are some pictures that we can take from this. We have some courting couples amongst us. How many of you courting couples will want to just remain in a courtship status for the rest of your life? I wanted to pick on Brendan, but he's not here. And any one of you courting couples want to stay in a courtship process for the rest of your life? You're good with that. You're happy. Not a single one of you. Why? You want to be with your bride. You want to be with your bride. That is, that's the climax of the whole husband-wife thing, the married, the wedding is the climax of that union. So we are now in a courtship phase. That's how I see it. There's allegories there. We are in the courtship phase. Jesus himself doesn't want to be in this courtship phase for the rest of eternity. He wants a wedding. He wants to be united with his people, just like our courting couples want to be united with their loved ones in marriage. So that's how I see it. I believe the wedding of the bride united with the groom is the climax in God's story. Jesus being united with his people. Anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but there it is. So, God's sovereignty over the nation. So, like I said, I believe we are somewhere right before that climax. So, where and how did nations come to be? Where and how did nations come to be? The title of the message is God's sovereignty over the nations. The formation of nations, according to the Bible, is often linked to events in the book of Genesis, where the origin and dispersion of different peoples are explained. This story unfolds over a series of significant events. Number one, the creation and early humanity. Adam and Eve. Humanity begins with Adam and Eve, the first humans created by God, who are tasked with filling the earth and stewarding creation. Noah's descendants. After the flood, Noah and his family repopulate the earth with Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All people on the earth today come from one of those three men. They became the ancestors of all post-flood humanity. Genesis 10, often referred to as the Table of Nations, lists the descendants of Noah's sons who became the forebearers of various nations. Another significant event. Number two, the Tower of Babel. The nations began to form distinctly after the events at the Tower of Babel, according to Genesis 11. Humanity, speaking a single language, attempted to build a tower to make a name for themselves and unify against God's command to fill the earth. God responded by confusing their language so they could no longer understand each other. This scattering and confusion of languages led people to disperse over the earth, forming different groups based on language and location. As time went on, various groups began forming based on lineage, language, and geographical location. These distinct groups evolved into identifiable nations and civilizations over time, each with unique cultures, languages, and social structures. And last but not least, in this significant event list, number three, the role of divine appointment and purpose. Deuteronomy 32:8 states that God set the boundaries of the peoples and appointed the number of nations, indicating that God has a hand in determining where and how nations form. Paul, when he was in Athens in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, went around and saw some strange things, and he said this, borrowing from what we just read in Deuteronomy, "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." God is in full control of even how nations form, how long they will exist, whether they will become extinct or not, their rise, their fall. God is sovereignly in control of all of those things. So this verse in Acts speaks of God's sovereignty over the timing and placement of nations. He sovereignly controls the rise and fall of nations and empires according to his will. I just said that, I guess. So the summary of that is the Bible teaches that the nations formed through a combination of divine intervention and human actions, with the primary factors being lineage, descendants of Noah's son, linguistic differences introduced at Babel, and geographical dispersion. The narrative shows both the diversity of human cultures and God's sovereignty over their development, with nations existing as part of God's larger plan for humanity. So the development of nations and their boundaries was by divine appointment and purpose. It was God's idea and part of his plan. So within these nations are leaders, right? Within nations are leaders that God also sovereignly controls according to his will and purposes. So which book of the Bible would you open to find examples of this, where it is clear that God sets up, takes down according to your will? In which book of the Bible, what book of the Bible would you open to find examples of this? Daniel? Do you all agree with that? Does that think that's pretty good? Yes, that is the correct answer. So that's what we will do. So let's turn to Daniel 2. Daniel 2. If you have your Bibles, and I think you should have your Bibles. I think you should come to church with a Bible. Amen? If you have toddlers on your lap all the time, it's one thing, but I think you should come to church with a Bible and a notepad and a pen. It's how we used to do it, so there's my encouragement. Start bringing Bibles to church so you can follow along and learn and be edified and underline and circle. So that's what we're going to do here in the next little while. Okay, Daniel 2. So the background here is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this statue, I believe, and he demanded that all his wise men tell him what the dream was and its interpretation. So he was testing them. He said, "I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. I'll test you with this. If you can tell me what I dreamed, then I will know for sure you can also interpret its meanings. So his wise men complained and said, this is ridiculous. This is impossible. Who do you think we are? And he got irritated with them and said, what's the use of having all these wise men? They're just wasting our resources. Let's get rid of them all. Kill all the wise men, is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Get rid of them. They serve no purpose. Wipe them all out. Daniel was also part of this group. So Daniel would have also been in this plot to rid the land of these so-called wise men that really couldn't interpret anything. So Daniel got involved, and he asked for some time, and he said, give me a bit of time. God will show me. And so this is where we enter the story. Daniel chapter 2, and verse 20. So Daniel is here standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says this, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we ask of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. So he's having this little worship service here right in front of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel, who is a Jewish exile, he's a stranger, he's an immigrant here. This is not his homeland. He's a foreigner. He is standing in front of this heathen king, and he tells him this. So this portion that we just read is actually the theme of the entire book of Daniel, namely that God is the one who controls all things and grants all wisdom and might. So he is standing in front of this heathen king, and he is telling him, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king over a great empire who has conquered land and sea. You are indeed a great king, but the only reason you are on that throne is because my God put you there, and he has a reason for it. So this is what he tells him. He removes kings, and he raises up kings according to his perfect sovereign will. So with that in mind, turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27. There's some pretty good stuff here. So Jeremiah is the prophet in Judah who was prophesying right before the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership and took Judah captive back to Babylon. So Jeremiah is prophesying in Judah during this time. So if you're going to read Daniel, it will be good to have the book of Jeremiah also open so you can cross-reference. So Jeremiah 27 and verse 4. Says this, and commanded them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. God is speaking. Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. So God is speaking here. I'm reading from the New King James, if you're wondering. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Look at the language God is using here. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So God is saying in verse 5, I have given it to whom seemed proper to me. He is my servant. What does a servant do? The servant does the will of his master. So who is in control here? If God is calling Nebuchadnezzar my servant, who is the one ultimately in control? God. Verse 7. So all nations shall serve him and his sons and his son's son until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. So in verse 7, God tells us that Nebuchadnezzar will also have an expiry date. I will use him for a certain time, and then I will be done with him, and the time will come when the purpose that I have for him will be fulfilled, and the Babylonians will actually serve another king. So someone will conquer them. This is, God is speaking here. So God is laying all of this out. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. So God is saying here, I demand full surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone, the land will be his, the beasts will be his, full surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen king. Those who do not, I will punish with the sword and famine and the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. And verse 9 is interesting. But so these verses that I've so far read show clearly that Nebuchadnezzar was God's man for that hour. Clearly, he was God's man for that hour to bring judgment on Judah and other nations. Verse 9 is interesting. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. So there were in Judah these false prophets. They were walking around preaching, saying, don't serve the king of Babylon. Don't submit to the king of Babylon. God calls them false prophets, because God had already said, you shall all surrender to my servant Nebuchadnezzar. So these false prophets were walking around and preaching and saying, don't serve the king of Babylon. Rebel. I might be a little bit off here, but this reminds me just a little bit like Christians who are so passionate about getting their candidate in, when in fact the other candidate might be the one who is God's man for that hour. It reminds me just a little bit like that. They were walking around saying, don't serve the king of Babylon. Don't vote for him, in other words. So it just reminds me a bit about Christians who in some ways also do that so passionately on getting their man in, when God, in fact, might have another plan and another man for that time. So the Bible tells us that God sets up rulers and removes them according to his will. Here's what an early church writer said on this matter. Why think ye any longer on the reverence and respect of the Christian to the emperor? In other words, it seemed like there was a debate going on whether the Christians should respect or revere the emperor. So he is saying that we cannot help but look upon him as someone called by God to his office. Therefore, on valid grounds, I can say that Caesar is more ours than he is yours, for our God appointed him. Isn't that a profound statement? Therefore, on valid grounds, I can say that Caesar is more ours than he is yours, for our God appointed him. Okay, back to the book of Daniel and chapter 4 this time. We're going to extract some good stuff here. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. So this is now judgment on Nebuchadnezzar as a person. 4:17. So Nebuchadnezzar had another vision of a tree, and the birds came and made nests in the branches and all of that, and he wanted help again with its interpretation. So in verse 17, the decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Who is saying that? Well, this is judgment. Judgment is coming down on Nebuchadnezzar as a individual. Verse 25. They shall drive you from men. I believe Daniel is speaking here to him. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. How long? Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So Daniel here is pronouncing judgment on Nebuchadnezzar that you will literally go insane, you will turn into an animal, and you will go out and eat grass like an ox until you come to your senses and until you can say and realize that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 26, and as much then as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Daniel is using such good phrases here. You will come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So God, Daniel is calling him to repentance. But he did not do it. Sometime later, he was walking around in his palace and he looked around and he said, look at this magnificent Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling of my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. And when he did that, something just happened to him and he turned into an animal and was cast out and lived like an ox out in the field. So verse 32, he came to his senses and came to a place where he realized that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now down to verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar, he is radically converted. I don't know what you want to call it, but something seriously happened to him, and he is now praising and worshiping the God of heaven. So he says in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. No one can question what he is doing. So years later, something happened with Nebuchadnezzar. I believe he may have died, and his son reigned in his stead. And turn over to chapter 5 and verse 18. Daniel, who is still around, speaking to Belshazzar, I believe is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says this in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. Who gave it? The Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, a kingdom, glory and honor. Verse 23 of the same chapter. He is still speaking to Belshazzar, and he is saying this, Daniel, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. Just when you think that Daniel can't come up with more phraseology, he comes up with even better ones. Who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So that's what Daniel said. And then you had the handwriting on the wall and so on and so forth. So he is telling him, you have not glorified this God who holds your breath in his hand and who owns all your ways. So Daniel is a book that highlights the sovereignty of God over the nations. So back to Jeremiah, if you want to. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. There's some more fascinating stuff here. Jeremiah 25, verse 9 says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." So this is before his conversion or whatever you want to call it. This is where he comes to Judah and takes them all captive back to Babylon. So God is speaking, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice what God is calling him, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Nebuchadnezzar is my man to do this job, and I will use him. He is my servant. Did Nebuchadnezzar know that he is God's servant? I highly doubt it. I think Nebuchadnezzar is just a tool in God's hand, and he is completely oblivious to all that is going on, that God is actually using him to accomplish his will and its purposes. I think he is oblivious to that whole thing. So more in Jeremiah 25:10. "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth," this is judgment, "and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's how long that God set that time, 70 years. And that's an entirely different message. There's a reason why it's 70 years. "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon." Well, that's weird. So he's using Babylon to punish Judah and the surrounding nations. When the 70 years is completed, he will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, "for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation." So just a bit of a side note here. Daniel is actually reading this portion of Scripture when he is in Babylon, and he recognizes that the 70 years has come to an end. And he seeks God with fasting and prayer and confessing the sins of Jerusalem. And he's saying, "God, you said 70 years, the time is up. Can we go back?" So this is actually the portion of Scripture that Daniel was reading. So the prophet Jeremiah tells us that after 70 years, God will punish the king of Babylon for their iniquity. Yes, God used them for a time, but that time had now reached its expiry date. God would now raise up another nation to punish Babylon for their iniquity. So Jeremiah is full of this kind of stuff. God is moving these kings and these nations around like chess pieces. He puts them where he needs them, when he needs them. In Job, there is a verse that says, "He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt." Sometimes when you drive in Winnipeg near daycares, they have a whole row of children with their guardians in between and at the end, and some of them are on a leash, so they don't wander off, or they can pull them back. This is the picture here. God has kings and rulers on a leash, and he guides them along just like a child on a leash that gets pulled in and pulled back and all of that, so they don't go where they shouldn't and do things that they shouldn't. So another fascinating verse in the book of Isaiah, again, this is probably my favorite one, Isaiah 45, verse 1. I think the time of Babylon's rule and reign is over now. It's time that God will now judge them. The 70 years is completed, and now we have in Isaiah 45, 1, God speaking, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Wow, that is quite the word. "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before me." So God is now raising up a new man Cyrus, the king of Persia, to punish the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The word anointed is the Hebrew word used for the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? But here refers to Cyrus as the king set apart by God's providence for divine purposes. Though not a worshiper of the Lord, the Persian monarch played an unusual role as Israel's shepherd and God's anointed judge on nations. My anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. This is way more personal than a leash. God is holding Cyrus by the right hand. It's like a father-son thing, lovingly and tenderly guiding him along. When you are leading your child along like this, who is the one in control? It's the Father. So God is saying here that Cyrus is my anointed, whose right hand I am holding. Years ago, I think this was during Donald Trump's first term, the nation of Israel minted a coin. This is fascinating. They minted a coin with Cyrus's head and Donald Trump's head on one side, like this, stacked on each other. Cyrus and Donald Trump. And on the other side of that coin, Isaiah 45, 1, which is the verse I just read. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Isn't that amazing? The nation of Israel recognizing that there are parallels between Cyrus and Donald Trump. So they wanted to honor him in some way, shape, or form. So they minted a coin with the two heads on that coin. It's interesting. I mean, Donald Trump was responsible for the Abraham Accord, which Israel signed a bunch of peace treaties with some Arab nations in the area. So they wanted to honor him in that way. So another verse in Isaiah 44, 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. So God is calling him anointed. He is saying that he's leading him by the right hand. Now he is calling him my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So this is the king that gave authority to the remnant or to the exiles. Yes, you can now go back. The 70 years was done. God had done his thing. Punished them. The 70 years were up, so it was Cyrus who finally said, yes, you can now go back. Anyhow, that was a lot of information. So would God use such language in 2024? My servant, my shepherd, my anointed one. Or is that just for Bible times? Is God still in control of the nations and its leaders? Is God still orchestrating who will lead and for how long? Is the stage being set for something and God needs certain leaders in place to accomplish his will? Those are all questions, and I believe the answer to such questions is a resounding yes. Would God say, Donald Trump, my servant, my anointed one, whose right hand I have held? Would God say that? Now, we normally don't talk about things like that from behind the pulpit, but I pray that you would give me grace. So here goes. I won't pretend to understand everything, but this is how I look at important players like the USA. My current view on eschatology or end times is very Middle East centric. Prophecy is very Middle East centric to me. The Old Testament prophets and the Apostle John, when they were given revelations concerning the future, saw the Middle East, they saw North Africa and the Mediterranean area. This is what they saw. So I believe that in the last days, many of the big players are going to be Middle Eastern nations. You don't have to believe that. You can have your own view. I'm just giving you my view. So because I have this view, I'm not going to pay much attention to what's going on in Burkina Faso. I mean, that's the country just north of Ghana. It's irrelevant. I mean, I'm open for correction. I'm not going to pay much attention to Greenland. I mean, I don't know. Or Peru. Does God still sovereignly control these nations, these unimportant nations? Of course. God rules and reigns, and he is in full control of everything. But nations like Russia, China likely play an important role as well, just because of their influences in the Middle East. But the USA is a big player, in my view, especially in its relationship to Israel. In fact, I'm not sure if Israel would exist today if it wouldn't be the support of the USA. Yes, you have verses in Jeremiah 31 that God says, while the sun, the moon, and the stars are here, the nation of Israel will also be here. That's what God said. Has God used Israel in a protection, or the USA in a protection role like Cyrus? Speculation. It could be, but we have a nation of Israel in the world today, just like we have a sun, a moon, and the stars. If you can get rid of one, you can get rid of the other, is what Jeremiah 31 says. So again, we typically don't talk about this stuff, but give me grace. So speaking of the USA, consider the president-elect, who just won last week in a landslide. It's becoming increasingly suspicious that something fishy happened 4 years ago. You can study it up a bit, but something looks fishy 4 years ago when he lost. Back up and look at God's sovereignty. Look through the eyes of God's sovereignty, God doing all things according to his will and purposes. God knows that presidents only get 8 years in office. God didn't want him in office 4 years ago. Some other chess pieces were not in place. That's how I look at it. The time was not right. Donald Trump is a Cyrus-type figure to me. That's why they made a coin. The time was not right. Add on that, he was miraculously saved from assassination by like a centimeter. Something's going on. Something is going on. God controls head tilts, bullets. He's in sovereign control of everything. When I saw that, when I saw this miraculous assassination, saved from assassination, I just looked at everything. I said, it looks like God wants that man in the White House again. He clearly protected him. Something is going on. God clearly wants him in now. Had he won 4 years ago, his 8 years would be up. God clearly didn't want him in 4 years ago. Some other chess pieces were not in place. The time is now. Speculation, you can have yours. It's a free world. But that's how I think. That's how I operate. I look at events like that through a prophetic lens, I guess. So do I know all the reasons? If he was saved, if God wants him in for the next 4 years, do I know all the reasons? No, I don't, but I know that God is sovereignly in control of all those things. I can speculate. I enjoy speculating. I enjoy talking about this here, this there, and this could go here now. I enjoy doing it. But there's a lot of speculation going on. So why am I saying all of this? God is using nations and their leaders to set the stage for something big, really big. So I will test your Bible knowledge again. In what book of the Bible is the phrase, "They shall know that I am Jehovah," repeated over and over? They shall know that I am Jehovah. In which book of the Bible does that phrase appear? Any Any ideas? Over and over. Exodus, there's some of that going on, but no, it's not Exodus. The book of Ezekiel. Over and over in the book of Ezekiel, God uses that statement. He speaks to Israel and says, I am doing such and such so that you may know that I am Jehovah. He speaks to the Gentile nations around Israel in judgment and says, I will do such and such that you will know that I am Jehovah. I don't know if this ever happens to any of you when you prepare a message, but I had something on my heart. I knew how I wanted to say it, but it sounded just too overwhelming for me. And then I thought of Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book. And I had gone through Ezekiel and Explore the Book years ago. And I thought to myself, you know what? I think he might just have what I'm looking for. I open up the book, and there it is. I read it, and I smile, and I said, wow, thank you, Lord. You just saved me like 3 or 4 hours of trying to put this down myself on paper. So he says this, and Explore the book of Ezekiel, Sidlow Baxter's Explore the Book. We do not have to look deeply to find the key idea and the focal message of Ezekiel. They confront us on almost every page with slight variations. That expression, they shall know that I am Jehovah, occurs no less than 70 times, 70. It is used 29 times in connection with Jehovah's punishment of Jerusalem, 24 times in connection with Jehovah's governmental judgments on the Gentile nations, and 17 times in connection with the coming restoration and final blessing of the elect nation. To see this is to see the heart of God unveiled. The elect people and all other peoples are to know by unquestionable demonstration that Jehovah is the one true God, the sovereign ruler of nations and history. I love that. I'll read it again. The elect people and all other peoples are to know by unquestionable demonstration that Jehovah is the one true God, the sovereign ruler of nations and history. And they are to know it by 3 revelations of his sovereign power. First, by the punishment of Jerusalem and the captivity of the chosen people, which came true exactly as foretold. Second, by the judgments prophesied on the Gentile nations of Ezekiel's days, which also have come true exactly as foretold. Do you see a pattern here? God's track record. And third, by the preservation and ultimate restoration of the covenant people, which had a partial fulfillment in the return of the remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah, and which is still being fulfilled in the marvelous preservation of Israel, and which is even now hastening to its consummation. This then is Ezekiel, they shall know that I am Jehovah. So I believe that the stage is being set for a that you may know that I am the Lord scenario. That's what I believe. I back up, I look at the world, and I come to that conclusion. The stage is being set for a that you may know that I am the Lord scenario. God needs nations and their leaders to bring this to pass. Yes, he could write it on the clouds, on the sky, I am Jehovah. But God uses object lessons. He uses nations and he uses their leaders to demonstrate to the world that he is Jehovah. Turn to Ezekiel. I know it's getting late, but I will try and hurry here. I'm getting close to the end. Turn to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. There's some good stuff here. So this matches with what I just read here from Explore the Book. What we will read here in Ezekiel, I think, is the best example in Scripture of God using Israel and the surrounding nations to demonstrate to the world once and for all who he is. So let's read Ezekiel 38, and let's start in 14. Ezekiel prophesying. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, Now, prophecy people call these two chapters the Gog-Magog chapters. We're not going to dive into who this is, who it could possibly be. We will let Scripture speak for itself, and we will see what we can extract here. Also, the other challenge we have is when we talk about prophecy, has it been fulfilled? Has it been not fulfilled? Is this future? Those are some things that we are up against. So therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people. Look what God calls them here. My people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. Oh, there's another hint of when this is going to be. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Wow. So God has a piece of land on the earth. So that the nations may know me. God is doing all of this for one reason, that the nations may know me. When I am hallowed in you, O God, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So God is saying this entity, this Gog, has been prophesied by other prophets as well. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God. So prophecy people look at that and say, this is an Iranian, Turkish, Russian coalition. It's some speculation. Says the Lord, which kind of makes sense if you look at the world right now. Says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. So God is watching this and he's saying, I've had enough of this. My patience is exhausted. My fury will show in my face for the repeated annihilation attempts of his covenant people. And God stands up and says, I'm done with this. I am acting personally. That my fury shall show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence, bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am Jehovah. So some of this language here matches perfectly with what we see in Revelation. Let's keep reading. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog. No. Turn to 8. 39, verse 8. Where is it? Surely it... No. Sorry. Let's continue. 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel and all your troops and all the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, and I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Gog, Magog, and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then, notice these phrases, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Then they shall know. This is the theme of the book of Ezekiel. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. The nation of Israel is currently profaning the name of the Lord. They are in unbelief as a nation. But there's something coming here. That's how I understand it. God is saying, my holy name, I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So it's like God is using Israel as an object lesson for the nations, and he is using the nations as an object lesson for Israel. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. This phrase is also unique, Holy One in Israel. I don't think it's used anywhere else. It's almost as if there's boots on the ground, is what it sounds like. Then God says this, surely it is coming, it shall be done, says the Lord God, this is the day of which I have spoken. So he says it three times, he repeats himself. It shall be done, this is the day of which I have spoken, surely it is coming. Okay, turn to the next chapter. We're going to skip down to verse 21. Verse 21 of the same chapter. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed. This sounds like what he did in Egypt. All the nations shall know what I am doing. This is me. They will recognize. In my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. There will be no more question. From that day forward. This is why I also believe this is a futuristic thing here. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them and I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me. There will be a repentance and an acknowledgement of their wrong and their sin when they dwell safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their army, enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. This is some of the most beautiful restoration, graceful, merciful promises in all of Scripture. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. I wrote in my Bible, restoration after that. Beautiful, beautiful promises. So, anyhow, this is what I see when I take a step back and look at the world as it's headed toward this consummation. God is on the throne. He rules. He reigns supreme in control of everything, in control of presidents, prime ministers, nations, leaders. He is in full control. And when the dust settles, when all the dust settles and all is said and done, they shall know that I am the Lord. God will write that clearly for all to see. They shall know that I am the Lord. This is where I believe it is all headed. Okay, in closing, I didn't want to send you home without giving you some things, some practical things, so here it is. I said a few minutes ago that God needs object lessons to demonstrate to the world that he is the Lord. God needs object lessons. There is a day coming where he will do that himself. It will be crystal clear. The nations will know that he is the Lord. Israel will know that he is the Lord. That day is coming. But until then, who is supposed to do that? Who are his little object lessons that are to show forth his glory and his goodness? Who are those object lessons? The believers, the church. Yes, the church is to demonstrate to the world that there is a God in heaven by our life, by our godliness, by our conduct, by our love for one another, by our unity. We are to showcase by all those characteristics, those godly characteristics, those fruits of the Spirit, we are supposed to showcase to the world that there is a God in heaven. When David slew Goliath, he says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Are we showcasing to the people around us, to the nations around us, that there is a God in heaven? Are we showcasing that? Far too often, the opposite is true. The nations look at the church and say, no thanks. All I see is divisions. I see bitterness. I see animosity. I see fighting. I see church splits. I don't know what God they're serving, but no thank you. Far too often, that is true. Far too often. The church is failing in its mandate to showcase God, that He rules supreme. So, is our life, is our home, is our church, is our brotherhood demonstrating to the world that there is a God in heaven? Are we demonstrating that, that there is a God in heaven? May we be found faithful in doing that as we wait and anticipate that day when they shall know that I am the Lord. So we have work to do. Church has work to do. We are to show forth His praises. We are to showcase His goodness. We are to showcase that there is a God in heaven until He comes, until, how did I say it here? That we might be found faithful in doing that as we anticipate that day when they shall know that I am the Lord. God bless.